Despite Jesus' warnings in the latter part of Matthew chapter 13, we're going to try to bring something that we trust is edifying to you. Often we see headlines in the newspaper, "Science proves the Bible." Sometimes in the headlines we see, "Bible proves science." Or we might see, "Bible disproves science." Or we might see, "Bible disproves," or "Science disproves the Bible." I've always found headlines like that extremely perplexing, because I don't understand those headlines. Let me explain to you why I don't understand those headlines and why I seldom read those articles. Some of you are sports fans. A couple of Mondays ago, if you'd picked up the Kansas City Star and read the following headline, what would you have thought? "Trent Green suffers concussion. Royals season in jeopardy." Well, if you're a sports fan, you would have scratched your head, because Trent Green doesn't have anything to do with the Royals. Or if you'd picked up the business section and it read, "Blue Springs passes bond issue, Lee Summit gets new grade school," what would you have thought? Blue Springs passing a bond issue has nothing to do with Lee Summit having money for a new school. Well, so I think it is with science and the Bible. I don't think they're connected. Even though theologian and scientists make a great effort to connect them. I believe they operate in two different realms. Therefore, they can't prove or disprove each other. The word "science" in the King James translation is only found twice. It's found once in the first chapter of Daniel, verse 4. And secondly, it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. But on neither of those occasions do I think it's being used as we use the word today. It's primarily being translated to mean knowledge. In fact, in the Greek, the word in 1 Timothy 6:20 that's translated "science" is gnosis, which I think we've studied before. It means knowledge. And when that word is found elsewhere in the New Testament, it's always translated knowledge, but that one verse is translated science. But science in the modern sense of the word, as a discovery and an orderly classification of the laws of nature, I don't think it's found in either the Old Testament or the New. You might be able to interpret Daniel 1 and 4 as that if you ascribe that word "science" to the technology of the Babylonians and their mathematics and astronomy, but that doesn't seem to be what fits the context better. Because in the Jewish mind and in the early church's mind, natural phenomena meant God's hand working in the world, directly or immediately, without the intervention of secondary laws. But thanks to science today, and to some extent thanks to the theory of evolution, naturalism, I believe, is now the dominant religion of our modern society. Some 150 years ago, when Charles Darwin popularized the foundation for secular religion with his Origin of Species, it set off, or at least heavily aided, one of the more recent waves of modernism. And modernism is simply a term, and we talked about this about a year ago, is simply a term that says everything can be explained and everything can be proven, but it is proven and explained by science and technology. Much of Darwin's work has been discarded long ago, but the doctrine of evolution has remained and grown to a fundamental article of faith for many people. And therefore, modernism and naturalism, have become the main religion for many segments of the Western world. And it is inherently anti-theistic, rejecting the need for God. Wendell read for us Genesis chapter 1, which is simply a fable to most people. It may be a fable to some of you. Often today, the very essence of logic and reason and objectivity comes from our technology in many minds, purporting itself to be superior to religion because it's scientifically and intellectually objective. I believe nothing could be further from the truth, and I want to share with you a little bit why. I'm not interested this morning in getting out facts and figures to tell you why the gap theory is not accurate, why the day-age theory is not accurate, why the refashioning theory is not accurate. I think those arguments maybe have a place, but I personally think they're largely irrelevant because religion and science are apples and oranges. They operate in two different realms. The concept of evolution, the concept of naturalism and modernism is actually a philosophy and not a science. It's built on a faith-based promise. But it also results in the rejection of everything that is moral and supernatural. And that requires a gigantic leap of faith. A wider leap, I propose to you, than Christianity. These doctrines, the beliefs that natural evolutionary processes can account for the origin and development of living species, never has been nor never will be established as fact. Nor is it scientific in any sense of the word. Because science deals with what can be observed, reproduced, and confirmed by experimentation. And that can never be of those issues. The origin of life can neither be observed, nor reproduced, nor confirmed by any experiment. Therefore, by definition, true science can be of no help in determining where we came from and how we got here. I want to speak to you for a few moments about the limitations of science. And my undergraduate training was as a scientist, a molecular biologist. And I can still talk a little bit with you about deoxyribonucleic acid, ribosomes, mitochondria, the Krebs cycle. I don't want to, but I could. So I'm not anti-science. I just want us to understand its limits. Justice and truth, as well as joy and beauty, and all of life's most wonderful things are beyond the ability of science to explain. We're often awed by the beauty of a sunset, or the gleam in a child's eye. Our emotions are boundless. And yet, no science, no intellect can explain, deny, or affirm those emotions. And I believe so it is with everything that truly touches us deeply. What man's heart knows to be real, man's intellect cannot fully explain. Pascal touched on this when he said, "The heart has its reasons that reason can't understand." Heart has its reasons that reason can't understand. Therefore, any concept that relies on human reason is therefore limited. It can only examine certain realms, and our spirituality is not one of those realms. Science at its best cannot explain my purpose nor your purpose. It can analyze the physical universe. It can make inferences from its intricate design, but it cannot provide ultimate answers regarding life, life's purpose, and man's needs. Modernism, science, technology is in essence a blind egomania that refuses to see that it causes and perpetuates its own problem. I believe science can support our faith, but I do not believe it can prove our faith. Neither do I believe that true faith and true science are rivals. They simply operate in different realms, and that's what I believe we need to come to grips with. Oftentimes, straw men are erected and then beaten down, and that's used as a proof text that something's been proven. All it means is you can beat a straw man. The problems, I believe, occur when science and human reason try to operate, control, and take over the domain of religion and the realm of faith. Domains and realms that they were never suited to operate in. Faith involves that which science and human reasoning can neither verify nor prove. The mind of a man is not simply a physical organ, it's a reflection of God in whose image we are made. And that's one of the great and basic problems of evolution. It denies that simple fact. That image, described to us in Genesis chapter 1 that Wendell read for us, has been darkened and scarred by sin, but those who open their minds and lives to the Lord are given the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. Christianity is not a struggle to be complete and perfect by the strength of the human mind, science, or modern thought. It's the struggle of becoming complete and perfect by allowing Christ to express himself in and through us. And the realization that that's the only way we can become complete and perfect. The God who created us in his image exists beyond the scope of scientific laws and human reasoning. Therefore, our spirituality, our morals, our ethics, which come from God and not from nature, must forever defy science and human thought. No human being has the power to define from within themselves, much less dictate to others, what constitutes right and wrong. I can't tell you what's right and wrong in and of myself. That's why we have the Word of God. Only God does and only God can set the standards of what's right and wrong. And that's why science's standards of normal behavior are changeable, arbitrary, and largely amoral. A.W. Tozer, of which I find many good thoughts coming from his pen, wrote, "The modern vogue of bringing science to the support of Christianity proves not the truth of the Christian faith, but the gnawing uncertainty in the hearts of men who must look to science to give respectability to their faith." Now that's written for Christians. He's warning us against a gnawing flaw in our faith that seems to make us think we've got to use science to prove our faith. Science can never do that. It operates in two different realms. If everything could be ultimately explained in scientific terms, then love itself would be a natural process governed by scientifically detailed laws and would therefore be predictable and no more mysterious than a yawn or a stomach ache. But you cannot define love like that, can you? And yet humanists, in their rejection of God and worship of technology, ignore the evidence and persist in their research for scientific answers. But science deals in the physical realm and therefore cannot give us spiritual answers. Carl Sagan, celebrated scientist, tried to overcome this with his motto, The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. Now that is a statement that is clearly a tenet of faith, because Carl Sagan could not prove what he said scientifically, because he hasn't been here forever. But the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, the only thing that always was, is, and will ever be is the Lord God. Evolution puts the creation in the rightful place of the Creator. That's exactly what Paul was warning us about in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. The Bible replaces natural inevitability with intelligent design. Naturalism erases all moral and ethical accountability. I want to repeat that. Naturalism, evolution, whatever you want to call it, modernism, removes all moral and ethical accountability, and I believe that is the driving force for this philosophy and faith, not hard data. If the cosmos is all there is, was, and ever will be, then our morality is ultimately mute. If the cosmos is all there ever was, is, and will be, then morality is a mute issue. Throw it out. If there is no personal creator that Wendell read to us about in Genesis chapter 1, to whom we are accountable, and if survival of the fittest is the governing law, then all moral principles are ultimately groundless and possibly even detrimental to life. Therefore, naturalism has been an active force in moral decay. Thomas Huxley, who was a Darwinian in 1893, gave a lecture in which he argued that evolution and ethics are incompatible. And I believe he's right. Evolution and ethics are incompatible. You can't believe in one, you can't believe in both. Because it's inconsistent. Let me read a short quote from that speech. He wrote or said, "The practice of which is ethically best, what we call virtue and goodness, involves a course of conduct which in all respects is opposed to that which leads to success in the cosmic struggle for existence." What he was saying is, what you and I would consider and what the Bible would teach us is virtue and goodness is contrary to the concept of survival of the fittest, which is at the very core of the philosophy that we're talking about. And when that happens, the door is flung wide open for amorality, for genocide, for euthanasia, for abortion. If nature is supreme and it has determined that the strong survive and the weak perish, then that rule should dominate society. If nature is supreme and the strong or survival of the fittest is to be our dominant principle, then that should dominate our entire lives and our entire society. Therefore, transient moral reason to be sympathetic to the struggle of the weak and the helpless. One of the great contradictions of liberal theologians or humanists is that if their tenets are true, there should be no compassion for the weak. Because that's contrary to survival of the fittest. We should get rid of the weak. We should get rid of the helpless. They're a drag on our evolutionary process. And yet the irony is, people that proclaim that they believe that theory also claim that they want to be the most compassionate, and maybe sometimes they are more compassionate than we are. Concern and sympathy for the weak is one of the great contradictions of a humanist, a modernist, and an evolutionary thinking. Belief that some races are limited vis-a-vis Darwinianism. The point is, society loses all of its moral foundations of ethical conduct when it ascribes to these philosophies. And maybe that's exactly what we're seeing. But it's not what we're taught. and it's not what's best. C.S. Lewis, in his book, God in the Dock, page 52, wrote the following. If the solar system was brought about by an accidental collision, then the appearance of organic life on this planet was also an accident. And the whole evolution of man was an accident too. If so, then all of our present thoughts are accidents. Think about that. If everything that we have today came about by accident, that must include our thoughts, which I guess would include this talk. And this holds, I continue with his thought, and this holds for the thoughts of the materialists and the astronomers as well as anyone else. But if their thoughts are mere accidental byproducts, why should we believe them to be true? I see no reason for believing that one accident should be able to give me a correct account of all other accidents. Amen. Nobody in their right mind would ever believe or propose that a dictionary is formed by an explosion at a printing press. And when all of those letters flew up into the air, they came down in a certain pattern, and we call it Webster's Dictionary. But that's what happens when we take intelligent design out of the equation. Sadly, even in the church sometimes, we become intimidated by science and technology. Sometimes in school, but I'm finding it's more in adults after they get out of school than even in our school children. And it leads to what I would term theistic evolution. The harmonizing of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 with evolution. The incorporation of the gap theory, the day-age theory, in order to allow evolution and the Bible to, in some mind, coexist. Many who regularly defend the faith on other fronts have compromised on the literalness of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I am now convinced more than ever in my lifetime that Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 are literal and should be taken that way. Nothing in the Genesis text suggests that the account is merely symbolic, poetic, allegorical, or mythical. Much like ethical and moral chaos that results from naturalism, all sorts of theological mischief ensues when we reject or compromise the literalness of Genesis, the first few chapters. For instance, Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 17, said that Adam was the first man, and through him sin entered into the world. If Adam wasn't really the first man, then Romans chapter 5 makes no sense. If there was a pre-Adamic race of people without sin, then why would God have destroyed them? If we didn't fall in Adam, as Paul tells us in Romans, then we can't be redeemed in Christ because he places them together. By one man we have fallen, by another man we shall be saved. You see, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 aren't expendable. God and the Holy Spirit have woven them into the plan of salvation, and if I reject them, then I've got to reject the arguments behind the plan of salvation. And I'm not ready to do that, and I trust you're not either. Salvation, in that sense, hinges on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But it also hinges on all parts of the Bible, because if I start saying this chapter is not accurate, or this chapter is not needed, or this chapter doesn't apply, where do I stop? If the whole Bible isn't true, then I reject it all. and so should you. To spiritualize and to allegorize Scripture, unless the Scripture says so. I know the Scripture says about Hagar, this was an allegory. But unless the Scripture says so, it's a dangerous path. Whether it's the gap theory, the day-age theory, the refashion theory, theistic evolution. Nothing times nobody equals everything. If you care to believe that, you'll make a wonderful evolutionist. But where is the logic in that? C.S. Lewis also wrote in his book, Miracles, "Every particular thought is valueless if it is the result of an irrational cause." Obviously, then, the whole process of human thought that we call reason is equally valueless if it is the result of irrational causes. Therefore, every theory of the universe which makes the human mind a result of irrational causes is inadmissible, for it would be proof that there are no such things as proofs, which is nonsense. But naturalism is commonly held as precisely that sort of theory. No theory other than what we find in God's Word explains what was the first cause that caused everything else also. No theory besides the Word of God, which is not a theory but fact, explains where the first energy or matter came from, explains what holds it together, explains where intelligence started. Where did intelligence start? It had to have a start. I think those are vital metaphysical questions that have to be answered by any viable explanation. And the only explanation that we have that explains those is the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, "This whole thing is held together by the Word of God." Oh, I'll probably, out of curiosity, read articles that claim to prove the Bible or disprove the Bible or prove science or disprove science. But I do feel that we need to understand the very premise of those articles is probably flawed because they're operating in two realms. They're apples and oranges. And they can't answer for each other. It is true that true science is always compatible with the Bible, and the Bible is always compatible with true science, but that's different than being able to use one to prove the other. We're going to close, and I want to shift gears, if that's possible, but we're still in the spiritual realm. Much sooner than some of us expect, we will be silent guests at our own funeral. And there will probably be relatives and friends there to mourn for you or I, and we haven't seen for years. Because very soon we all run out of time. The sand is trickling down the hourglass. We just don't know how big the glass is, do we? Do we have one or two grains left to fall? Well, Solomon gives us some good advice in Ecclesiastes 9 and 10. He said, "Whatsoever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planning." Think of that. In the grave where you and I are going, in terms of salvation, there's neither working nor planning. And that goes right along with Hebrews chapter 9 that says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. You and I are running out of time. But we will never run out of eternity. Doesn't it make more sense to prepare for what will never end rather than spending our time preparing for what will never last? The songwriter warns us, "Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet your God." You are not an accident. You didn't begin by lightning hitting a soup of organic compounds and your ancestors coming forth. You were designed. You were designed to serve the Lord. And you and I are each designed to meet our destiny. Art's going to lead us in a closing song in just a moment. Your existence was not an accident. Don't let your destiny be one. You were not brought about through chance. You were brought about through design. Let's let our destiny be by design and not by chance. Because the sand is very quickly trickling through the hourglass. If we can help anybody this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.